It's great to be able to open up the Word with you today, and an exciting time to just read God's truths together. When Katrina asked me to share what's been happening in my life recently, I thought I could, of course, spend hours talking about the Aussie road trip that Cape and Ray just went on, because we saw some amazing ministry all around Australia. We learned plenty of lessons about our own life and about God's Word. But ultimately, what stood out to me recently that God has been teaching me was from a teaching series that I did for the students in the middle of the term on the book of Esther. And Esther has always been an incredible book to me, and I don't know if you're allowed to have a favorite Bible book, but Esther is mine. So today, and then again in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to be doing a quick but deep dive into this Old Testament story. Today we're going to have a focus on chapters 1 to 5 and how we can see God in a book where he is never mentioned, and how that ties into our everyday lives. And then in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to pick the story back up in chapters 6 to 10, focusing on how the feasts and events that happen in Esther tie in beautifully with Jesus' death, resurrection, and our eternal life with him. But before we get into any of that, would you just join me again in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to come together and worship you, to worship you through songs, through prayer, through fellowship and communion, and opening your word together. I pray now that as we open up the book of Esther, that you would reveal yourself through these pages, that, Lord, the next 25 minutes would be nothing of myself, but would be all from you, Lord, and would we be attentive to what lessons you are teaching us through your word. We lift this time up to you now in your name. Amen. So I just want to start with a little bit of context and background on this book. I don't want to assume that everybody has recently spent 3 months reading Esther line by line like I have. So let's go through a little bit of the history of it. The book of Esther is a part of the Five Megillot, which is a collection of five scrolls that weren't in the Torah, but were often kept with it, and were read at different festivals throughout the Jewish calendar. These scrolls were the Song of Solomon, which is read at Passover, Ruth, which is read at Pentecost, Lamentations, read at a festival named Tish B'Av, which is a just general celebration of all of the times that God saved Israel. Ecclesiastes is read at the Feast of Tabernacle, and Esther is read at Purim. Esther is the most unique of these, however, as it would be read at least twice throughout the day. And as we're going to hear in a couple of weeks' time, the Festival of Purim originated in this book, and is probably one of the most unique festivals in the Jewish calendar in how it's celebrated, but I will save that for next time because we've got plenty to go through this morning. Like many Old Testament books, Esther is an anonymous work. It's possible that the author was someone like Mordecai, who had access to historical documents and an interest in Jewish affairs, but many scholars do attribute this to his work. And it was set just after Ezra 6, so Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther are all kind of happening at the same time. This book is set after the construction of the temple, but before Ezra's return to Jerusalem. And it was only 150 years before Alexander the Great would come and make Greece the ruling country. The story is set in the capital of Susa, one of the largest Persian capitals, during the reign of King Ahasuerus, but he's probably better known by his Greek name, Xerxes I. A fun side fact, Ahasuerus means lion or mighty, so really he was the first lion king. Some Jews had returned to Jerusalem, where they enjoyed a reasonable amount of control, whereas others, such as Esther and Mordecai, were still in exile. And as I mentioned, God is never mentioned once in this book, not through name, covenant, or image. There's no reference to prayer, no reference to the law or faith, and this book is never quoted in the New Testament. So at face value, this book is a very standalone story in the book. Pastor Skip Heitzig from Calvary Albuquerque says, "God's name is behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he is behind." And I think that's great to know as we move forward to be watching for where God is at work. So now that we have a bit of context, let's actually dive into what happens in the book of Esther. Of course, we don't have time in the next 20 minutes to dive into every single thing that happens in chapters 1 to 5, but it's important for us to have a reminder of what goes on and who the key players in this story are as we see what God is teaching us through this. So I'd encourage you to open your Bible as we skim over chapters 1 to 5 very briefly. I will have dot points up on the screen for what happens in each chapter as well. But we want to tie all of these chapters together into a big picture and see how it applies to us today. As we go through these next five chapters, I'd encourage you to think, where do you see God at work in this story? And I'm going to touch on a few of these things, but then in the discussions that we will have later, how do you see God at work in even the little details? So, starting in Esther chapter 1, if you've got your Bibles open, the story starts off with an introduction to King Xerxes. Right at the start, this is what happened during the time of Xerxes. The Xerxes who ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. So he reigned all the way from modern-day Pakistan and India all the way across down to modern-day Ethiopia. He had a very big nation at his disposal. Xerxes, in chapter 1 here, deposes his wife, Queen Vashti, as she would not display her beauty in front of all of his guests while he was drunk on wine. And really, we see here what Xerxes' priorities are, because he's holding two big, lavish banquets full of wine that last 187 days. It is likely that these banquets were to bring together all of the leaders of Persia and the surrounding nations to try and band them together for a war against the growing Greek Empire. We can get that because there is a four-year gap between chapters 1 and 2, which fall perfectly with the timing of the Persian invasion of Greece. And we're going to come back to that in a moment because it ultimately failed and made Xerxes even more angry. We also see in chapter 1 just how easily persuaded the king is, as his attendants recommended issuing a decree that all men are to be masters of their households and women must respect their every command, to which he immediately decrees and issues it throughout his whole country, all because Vashti would not display her beauty at his festival. Chapter 2 introduces us to Esther and her cousin Mordecai. The king had ordered, again, at the suggestion of his attendants, to bring all of the young virgin women into the citadel of Susa to find a new queen for himself. So they're all brought in, and they have this big, almost beauty show happening there. We also meet Mordecai, who is a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, and this is a very important note to remember about him. It says in chapter 2 that Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who is also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother had died. So Esther's Jewish name, Hadassah, means myrtle, and her Persian name, Esther, meant star. And Baldwin says that in prophetic symbolism, the myrtle would replace the briars and thorns of the desert, so depicting the Lord's forgiveness and acceptance of his people. So all the way from the beginning of just Esther's name, we see how this story is going to start playing out. It's also key to note here that Esther was a very beautiful woman, so beautiful that she won the favor of the king and was immediately chosen by him to be the new queen. So we begin seeing more ways that God has been pulling strings from even years before this story had begun. Esther had also not mentioned that she was a Jew yet, and Mordecai has forbidden her from doing so. And then at the end of chapter 2, Mordecai discovers a plot by two of the king's officers to kill Xerxes. Verse 22 of chapter 2 says, Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. The plotters ended up being killed by Xerxes, and we're going to keep that in mind. But that is who we see the main three characters of the story thus far. However, in chapter 3, skimming through, we are introduced to Haman. Haman was a descendant of Agag, who was the king of the Amalekites, who were Israel's sworn enemy for generations. We hear about them in Exodus and in 1 Samuel. And chapter 3, verse 1 says, after these events, the discovery of the plot to kill Xerxes, Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all other nobles. Mordecai, for whatever reason, whether it was because he was a Jew or some other personal conviction is never made clear, refuses to kneel down to Haman, who then gets incredibly angry. I once heard that Esther was described as like the ultimate comedy film, the ultimate stand-up, because everyone is so elevated in the way that they respond to things. The king is having these massive festivals and constantly getting drunk and kicks out his queen and summons all of the young women, all because his queen wouldn't display her beauty. Haman here gets incredibly angry just at the fact that one guy wouldn't kneel down to him. So there's lots of these funny moments that kind of build up to an epic epicenter right at the end of chapter 5. It says in verses 5 to 6, when Haman saw Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of only killing Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all of Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. So a lot, then called a pur, was cast to decide the day and the month that all of the Jews would be annihilated, landing on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Haman, as sneaky as he is, then told Xerxes that the Jews were a certain people dispersed among the peoples and provinces of your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their kingdoms, their costumes are different from all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. And what Haman says here isn't fully a lie, because the Jews were worshipping other gods. They were wearing different clothing. But Haman makes it sound like it is a very large group causing troubles, like a big rebel alliance, if you want to go Star Wars, and they're building up to destroy Xerxes. So, of course, the king hears this and is like, yes, of course, destroy them, as you wish. So the king agrees to have each of them killed and signs a decree that cannot be undone that day in the 12th month, all of the Jews in the kingdom would be killed. Chapters 4 and 5 can be pretty succinctly summarized, but still hold some important pieces of the puzzle that we want to look at. In chapter 4, Mordecai learns about the edict and begins to mourn. And then through what seems like a cartoon character interaction by running a messenger back and forth between Mordecai and Esther, Mordecai informs Esther of the plot. It says the famous encouragement but challenge to her in chapter 4, verse 14. He says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." To which she replies another famous line from the book, "I will go to the king even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." When Mordecai says, "for such a time as this," this is one of the clearest references to God that we get through the book. He's essentially saying, if you don't do anything, deliverance is still going to come from somewhere. This is a declaration of his faith to their God, the God of Moses, the God who has saved them so many times before. Mordecai knew about God's covenant with his people, and he trusted that God would bring deliverance. And he's saying to Esther, maybe the whole reason she is queen is to save the Jews. Chapter 5 sees Esther bravely step into the presence of the king. This was an offense which was punishable by death for anyone, even the queen. If you are not invited into the king's court and he doesn't want to see you, you are going to be killed. However, if you walk into the king's court uninvited and he extends his scepter to you, then you are spared your life and you may talk to him. So she bravely steps in and invites Haman and Xerxes to a banquet. They come to the banquet. It says they have a lot of wine, so they essentially get drunk, and then she invites them to yet another banquet. So here, there's plenty of different ways of reading why she might have done this. Some say she may have just been too scared, too nervous. That is definitely a possibility. But to earn the trust of Xerxes and Haman, invites them back for a second banquet before actually talking about what she wants to talk about, which is the fact that Haman has ordered the destruction of all of her people. Because remember, up to this point, Esther is just another Persian woman to King Xerxes and to Haman. As Haman is leaving that first banquet, he sees Mordecai, who again refuses to bow down to him. In his rage, and again persuaded by somebody other than himself, he is persuaded by his family and friends to have a pole set up reaching to a height of 50 cubits and to ask the king the next morning to have Mordecai impaled on it. And that's where we're going to cut the story in half. We're going to leave it on that cliffhanger of Mordecai is about to be impaled and Haman is about to be the one behind it. Now, some translations say to set up a gallows. Others say to have a pole set up. And I'm just going to give you the gruesome, grisly details of that. This was a giant pole, about 25 meters high, that you would be pulled down by the legs up the whole way through, and you would be excruciatingly in pain as everybody watched. This wasn't a nice way to die. This wasn't just some stocks that they would be hung in and thrown some stones at. This was a brutal way to die. And many scholars attribute this as being what led to the crucifixion. The Persians invented this way of killing people and displaying their bodies for all to see. And so, as we're going to touch on in a couple of weeks, this leads into the story that we see with Jesus as well. So that was a very brief summary of the first half of Esther. I could spend half an hour just talking about each chapter individually. And when I did this with the students a few weeks ago, we took four classes to go through the whole book. So summarizing the whole book into an hour, we're going to miss a lot of points. But it's my challenge to you to go home and continue to read these chapters, knowing the lessons that we're learning and seeing where else you can see God at work in that. This really lays the foundation for the topic and in a couple of weeks' time, because Esther's life so far has been remarkable. She was the child of Jewish exiles who had both died. She was raised by her cousin in a foreign, hostile land. She was taken by compulsion into the king's harem. She found favor with all whom she met, and she was finally selected to be queen of the whole realm. This remarkable course of events wasn't an accident, of course. It wasn't just because of luck or fortune that Esther had good looks and a sparkling personality. It was because God had a plan and Esther was a part of it. As Psalm 75 verses 6 to 7 says, "For exaltation comes neither from the east nor from the west nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another." And in, hopefully not the identically same way, but in a similar way, we have a place in God's plan. Whatever your situation is, whatever life you are happening at the moment, God has purpose for it. It may be a short purpose just for yourself to learn something new about who He is and the way that He is working, or it could be a long and large purpose for yourself, for your families, for your communities. But God is the one who knows His plan. To this point, the story of Esther also shows us in the outworking of His plan, God can use the evil of man. God didn't make Ahasuerus drunk or make him demand that the queen present herself in an immodest way. Yet God allowed this wicked action of man to fulfill a purpose in His greater plan. We can find assurance in this that there's the truth that no other person, no matter how evil they are, can defeat God's plan for our lives, no matter what they have done to us or will do to us. And so I want you to think on your life at the moment and your own testimonies. Each term, the students at Cape and Ray are required to share their testimonies, and for some, there can be some really difficult things to share that they've never spoken about before. And your testimonies may be the same as that. When I think about my own story, there are plenty of things that I would not say are necessarily good. For example, when I was 17, my dad passed away, and how I responded to that was not exactly exemplary. I got angry at God. I started turning away from Him, dating a non-Christian, stopped attending church, disregarded God. However, it was through this time and through a group of students visiting my school from Cape and Ray that I realized that God wanted to be a father to me in ways that my earthly dad never could. it was through my dad's passing that I did eventually draw closer to God. And that experience that I had, even the terrible times with my non-Christian ex, the arguments I had with family, the sad nights that I have, had allowed me to minister to the lives of people that are going through similar experiences now. And even just in the last 6 years at Cape and Ray, the amount of students that have come through who have just had parents pass away or are dating a non-Christian, I've been able to walk with them through that. And it doesn't make it any easier for me or for them, but being able to lift it up together in prayer to God is something that at the time I never thought I would be able to do. Christ has forgiven all of our sins, past, present, and future. And this reminder is one that I continuously get whenever I read Esther. No one in Esther is an exemplary person, even when it comes just to Jewish tradition. Xerxes is a very angry man, killing people out of his own anger. He once ordered a bridge be built so that he could invade Greece, and then a storm came and destroyed the bridge. And so all of the people that built the bridge got murdered by him because they built it badly, and his army whipped the ocean for destroying his bridge. So Xerxes is a very strange, angry man, and he's led by people out of his anger. Haman and he are often getting drunk throughout this book. Esther married a non-Jew, which is strictly against the law of the time. However, God uses all of those people, and that's a picture of how Christ forgives and uses each of us and allows us to share his good news, the gospel, with everybody that we come into contact with. So again, I ask, what moments in your testimonies look negative at face value, but God has been reusing them to reveal himself to you? And let me follow that up with another question. What in your testimony do you just not see God in, even now? To share a bit more of my own story, when I was in England for a couple of years, my grandpa very suddenly passed away. This hit me hard because I wasn't at home to see him before he passed, and he had kind of replaced my dad as an earthly father figure. He had been here to this church and he'd worshipped with us, and he was a great man, and so to hear of his very sudden passing was a really difficult time for me. However, how I responded to this was totally different to in 2017 when my dad passed away. Of course, I was sad. I was in tears. I took some time off work. However, my response was this time to seek comfort from God, to praise him for my grandpa's life, and to mourn properly while rejoicing that he was with both my earthly and my heavenly father in heaven, rejoicing now. It was when this happened that I realized that God had been working in an area of my life that I thought he wasn't in at all. I didn't see up until this point how God could ever use my dad passing to bring any joy or any goodness into my life. However, I then saw that he was using it to draw me closer to him in ways that I could have never imagined. As Timothy Keller says, when you see one of the 10 plagues, you know that's God. But when King Xerxes gets drunk and starts bragging, you don't say, wow, there's God at work. But the book of Esther is trying to tell you, don't make that mistake. God is at work. God may not be mentioned by name in the book of Esther, but it clearly shows that even when God is most hidden, he is still working to protect his people. When we adopt an appearance-driven approach, we miss God's daily faithfulness because we look only for extraordinary miracles, not ordinary providence. When we're relying on only looking for big events like my dad passing away or my grandpa passing away to show me where God is, we miss the little things, like all the times that God is drawing us closer to him through us reading his word, worshiping together on a Sunday, our own personal prayer time. Don't make the mistake of thinking God isn't at work when you're not seeing a massive miracle. And this is evident throughout the whole book of Esther. In a couple of weeks' time, we're going to touch on just what happens to Mordecai, to Haman, to Xerxes, and to the Jews. And the reason I wanted to dive so deeply into what happens in the first half of the book is each of these loose ends that we currently have tie beautifully together for God's story, not only in the rest of Esther, but throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament, the New Testament, Revelation, and to today. there are so many times that this inadvertently references other parts of the Bible without directly quoting it, that we can see that God has to be at work. There is debate in the scholar world as to whether the book of Esther actually happened or not, or if it was just a story made to say why Purim existed. And I think ultimately, yes, it did happen, but if it didn't, it still doesn't take away the fact that God wrote this story. God put this story in the Bible for us to be encouraged by. We shouldn't disregard a book that doesn't mention God, but instead we should pull apart the pieces and see where he is hiding under the flaps, to see where he is pulling the strings from everything from Esther's name to the spike that was just set up by Haman for Mordecai. My encouragement and my challenge to you as we wrap up the first half of Esther is that God is always at work in your life. It's something that we hear almost weekly as Christians, but to know that he can use the smallest things, like not kneeling down to someone, to make a change in your life. And that is a huge thing to remember. Secondly, to know that Christ is working in the unseen. Look back on how you see him in your life, and if you don't see him working yet, trust me, you will one day. The book of Esther reminds us that God is in control. And as we finish up the book next time, we're going to see how this whole story points us to the cross, the resurrection, and into our lives today. So as you head home today, as you open up your Bibles to whatever you are currently reading, whether you go and start from Esther 1 and look at this crazy sitcom-style craziness that happens, or whether you're reading through Psalms, through 1 Thessalonians, through Revelation, whatever you are reading at the moment, where do you see God at work in his word? And where do you see God at work in your own lives? Would this be a challenge and an encouragement to see that God is working in the unseen? And I'd encourage you to pray on the parts of your testimony that you don't see him in yet, that one day he would reveal those things to you. If you join me in prayer, we're going to close up here, and then Andrew's going to come and lead us in one more song as well. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge that this is. Lord, sometimes it isn't easy seeing you at work. Sometimes there are things in our testimony that we would rather forget, that we would rather pretend didn't happen. But Lord, would we just take the time to lift those things to you? Would we see you at work, not just in this book as we continue to read it, but in our own lives? I thank you for the testimony of everybody in this room, for the testimony of the kids that are out in Sunday school at the moment, and thank you that you are shaping each of them. Thank you that it is your story that we get to be a part of. And I pray that as hard times come, as difficult challenges approach, that we would not lose heart. And Lord, as we continue to open this book in another couple of weeks, would you show us how all of these pictures are coming together to show the cross, the gospel, and the love that you have for each of us. Thank you that this story from over 2,000 years ago ties in with our lives and the way that you love us even now. So Lord, we thank you for this time that we get to spend together in worship, and would we just see you through all that we do. In your name, amen.